I think one of the things that has been important in the growth of this church, and this comes from conversations I've had with many of you and have heard from many of you, is that we encourage people to be truthful and authentic about their strengths and their weaknesses and their troubles, and that we try to address topics in our church that are sometimes really ugly and beautiful. And so we're going to do both of those things today. Many of you are Facebook friends with me, and Thursday night I'd posted this question. It says, how many times should your man be physically abusive before you close the door on him forever? And after I posted that question, the responses startled me. And it wasn't just the answers that were given about examples of domestic abuse that had been experienced, but it was also who they came from. And it was heartbreaking to think about how many women in my life who have been domestically abused that I didn't even realize. And some of the women who spoke up were people I don't even know, who just saw the post, and they posted their experience with domestic violence. And there were some people who were just kind of Facebook acquaintances that they spoke up about their experiences. And there were people that I just do business with that spoke up about their experiences. There were people from our own congregation who had stories of domestic violence, who've been in previously abusive relationships. And there are people in my inner circle who I love very much who have been through domestic violence. And they all had different starting places. It wasn't just one background that led them to this spot. Some of them had grown up in abusive households where they were victims of abuse as children, or they watched their mother be abused by a man growing up, and they unfortunately repeated those cycles. They grew up and picked the same kind of man that their mothers did, which is really common, because no matter how much they hated it growing up, that was what was normal for them. And so when they saw violence as children, they grew up and they accepted violence into their lives. And some of them didn't see physical violence, but they had a lot of verbal abuse growing up. And they all they felt was criticized their whole lives. And they felt like they could never do anything wrong. And they felt like they were worthless. And so they went into relationships not thinking they deserved a good man. They went into a relationship thinking that they were the type of person that deserved to have a terrible man in their life, and so they took that. And we also had people who spoke up who grew up in great and loving families, and they didn't have any background with this kind of thing, but they found themselves in a relationship with a man who had really deceived them about their true selves. And so the violence came out later after the relationship had started. And a lot of them shared stories about the men who had abused them. They didn't look like abusers. They were smooth talkers, and they knew all the right words to say, and they knew what to say to manipulate their feelings. And when they were in public, they would put on an appearance that they were model citizens and that they were great husbands and they were loving, and then those violent masks wouldn't come off until they were home and in private. And most of them told the exact same story about the progression of the violence. It didn't just start with a physical assault. Most of the physical abuse started after verbal and emotional abuse. And the men would verbally abuse them until they felt like they were trash and they felt like they were worthless and completely unlovable. And then after their hearts were just shattered by that, they were then prime candidates for physical abuse. Because they even said that after the abuse had happened, they would feel guilty about it. And they thought it was their fault, and if they could just be better, if they could just be prettier, their men wouldn't be so angry towards them. And so many of them, the question was, how many times should you stay with them? And you know, you always hope it's just one time and it's out, or it never happens again. But a lot of them had stayed with them for years. And they stayed with them because they didn't feel like it was the man's fault. They felt like it was their fault. They felt guilty because they thought they were the cause, but they were also being told sometimes by their family and friends and even clergy that they needed to try to stay and make the marriage work. And so they remained in abusive relationships because of what was going on in their hearts and also really terrible advice that they were given. So I want to say here from this stage, you should leave. I don't think you should stay 1 minute. I think the first time a man hits you, you should be out of that house, or he should be out of that house. And if you want to work on counseling or something later, that's fine. But you shouldn't be in a house with a person like that. And you should call the police. And you should call a lawyer. And you should make sure those things aren't going on. And I would encourage you, if you see friends that are getting ready to get in relationships with guys who show any signs of anger problems or violence, that they need to shut that down instantly. Every single woman I have ever talked to, if I ask them what kind of man they're looking for, they say they want someone who's loving, and they want someone who cares for them and takes care of them and is honest with them and faithful. And but the sad truth is, the more rotten a man is, the more I can guarantee he has a woman. I know a lot of really great single guys who are kind and patient and wonderful, who are waiting for a woman to come along. And every rotten man I know has a woman. And they've got another one in waiting for when that woman leaves him. And I don't understand that phenomenon, but the more rotten and terrible and evil a person is, the more I can guarantee he has a woman with him. I don't know how it happens, but it does. So today, we're going to be doing a retraining right from the Bible. And we are going to train our sons today what God expects them to be as a husband. And we are going to train our daughters what they should expect from any potential mate. And mom and dads, we have to set the example here. Because, and I especially think about single moms here who have little girls. The kind of man you choose is probably going to be the kind of man your daughter chooses. And so if she sees you letting some terrible man into your life who talks terrible to you or who beats on you, they are going to think that's normal. And they're going to pick a man just like that. And the kind of person I am towards my wife is that's the way my sons are going to think they should treat their wives. So it's very important that we make wise choices, and that we make decisions that don't cause these cycles to be repeated. And I had people rightly say first service that sometimes men get abused in relationships, and that does happen. And there's more than just physical abuse. There's all kinds of different kind of abuses that go on. But today, we're talking about the man's responsibility. The Bible speaks to what men are supposed to do in these relationships. So we're going to speak directly to that today. So we're going to have a quick review of 1 Corinthians 13, because we're talking about how a husband should love. And just to redefine love, love isn't that quivery feeling that we have around certain people. It's not attraction to people. It's almost nothing that Disney movies or pop songs say it is. Love, according to the Bible, is defined by actions and defined by the treatment of another person. Anyone in the world can tell you I love you and give you flowers and give you candy and take you on dates and buy you jewelry. Those things do not mean someone loves you. The way a person treats you shows if they love you or not. And the Bible says that these are the treatment you should expect from someone who says they love you. That they would be patient and kind. They're not jealous. They don't brag. They're not arrogant. They are not rude. They are not self-seeking. They are not easily angered. They don't hold grudges and bring up your past over and over again. They're truthful. They don't lie to you. They protect you. They don't hurt you. They trust you. They hope. They persevere. That means they keep on loving you through even terrible spots. So someone's words to you don't matter. It's really important that we teach our daughters the difference between compliments and encouragement and flattery. Because the Bible says that flattery spreads a net. That means if somebody flatters you, they're not trying to build you up. They're trying to distract you so they can steal something from you. Flattery spreads a net for people. It's a trap. So let's go to the beginning of this relationship. Genesis 2:24 says this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So men, when you marry, your wife becomes your primary human relationship. It's no longer your mother and your father. So we talk about cutting the apron strings and devoting yourself to your wife. And it's more than just leaving your parents' house. It's about leaving your parents' teachings, especially if they were unbiblical. When Brandy and I first met, we had a very rough time getting along, and it's because I was taking the worst parts of my family, and she was taking the worst parts of her family, and we were trying to combine them into our marriage. And so we were just miserable to each other for a year and a half or 2 years, and we decided that we needed to scrap our upbringings. And that's what we meant by leaving our mother and father. We decided that we were, you know, I figured out finally Brandy did not want to marry my dad. And she figured out that I didn't want to be married to her mom. And so we said, we're forgetting the things we've been taught by our parents, and we're going to find out what the Bible says about how we should treat one another as a couple. And it was so much better. God's design for us was so much better than my dad's and her mom's and the things that we'd learned from our extended family. We had to leave our mother and father behind. We had to leave some teachings behind we had to make a mental break with it and decide to do something else. We had to deviate from our mother and father's teaching in order that we could have a good, solid, loving marriage. The first thing you need, the men are called to do. Commanded to do. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So the very first way that we are supposed to love our women is we should love them in such a way that we would be willing to die for them. Definitely not be willing to hurt or kill them ourselves. We're supposed to be ready to die for our women. And in order to explain this verse, I want to go to a really controversial verse, Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. And I think this is probably the most misused and misunderstood and misapplied verse in the Bible. The world sees this verse and they say, look, it's just proof that the church hates women. It's proof that the church sees women as second class. And evil men have taken this verse and used it this way to say to their wives, you see, I'm the boss. And you better do what I say or else. Because you're not just going to make me mad. You're going to make God mad because I am your boss. And so if you're going to quote that verse, men, you need to understand what it means to be the head. Because this is talking about the same sort of headship that Christ lived out. And Matthew 20:28 says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life. That's what it means to be the head of your wife. Not that you are not her boss or you're not her employer. You are not her general. She does not belong to you as a piece of property. Headship means servanthood. Headship means sacrifice. In the kingdom, being the head always means that you're the servant anyway. And so it means if you're the head, it means you stand out in front of her as a shield and a protector. And when arrows are being fired at your wife, it means you step in the way and you get pierced by those arrows instead. And it means that when she is being crushed by the pressures and the weight of the world, you move her out of the way and you get crushed instead. It means when she is taking punishment from her family and friends and her own feelings, you move her out of the way and you get crushed instead. Everything that life deals her is your responsibility. You're the head. Just like Christ was the head. And it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53, he was pierced, he was crushed, and he was punished for us. Because that's what our head does. The head steps in, and he takes the punishment. He doesn't deal out punishment. Ephesians 5:28 says, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is referring to the husband's responsibility to take care of their wives' physical needs. So anything that I would provide for myself, I am obligated to provide for my wife. Exodus 21:10 talks about the husband's responsibility to provide her food and clothes and fulfill all of his marital duties. And this wasn't even to the first wife. This was talking about the extra wives. But it proves that the husband's responsibility is to take care of his wife's physical needs. I understand there are sometimes circumstances that the husband is unable to do that for some reason, but that's the norm, that the husband is supposed to be taking care of all of his wife's physical needs and fulfilling their marital duties. And I think that's something that I see not happening. I see a lot of men who are very willing to buy a new Xbox and buy a new fishing pole and buy a new motorcycle and get a new sleeve of tattoos and buy a carton of cigarettes and not pay the heat bill and not buy their wife groceries and not buy their baby's diapers. They buy the things that they want, and they make their families go without the things that they need. And Paul wrote this, anyone who does not provide for their household has denied the faith, and they're worse than an unbeliever. So if you think it's not important to God when you squander your family's money and you make them go without their basic needs, God notices that. But would you let yourself go without enough food? Probably not. Would you let yourself go without decent clothes? Would you let yourself go without adequate shelter? Anything you would provide for yourself out of just preservation and love for yourself, you need to be providing for your wife and family. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other. So first of all, Paul is talking about we have a sexual obligation to our wives too. We have an obligation to please our wives physically. And I'm not going to go into details, but men, that's your obligation. You better know your wife, and you better know what's pleasing to her, and you better do what you have to do to get the job done. All right? I'm going to just say that. She would probably be willing to tell you if you ask. Secondly, Paul writes here, you don't own yourself anymore. So if you don't own your body anymore, that means you shouldn't put your eyes where your wife doesn't approve. You shouldn't put your hands where your wife doesn't approve. You shouldn't put your body where your wife doesn't approve. You shouldn't put your heart and your mind where your wife doesn't approve, because she owns your body now. That's part of the deal you make when you marry her. You give up the rights to own your body. And so everything inside and outside belongs to your body. And if you put those parts of your body somewhere where your wife doesn't approve, it's like stealing something from her, because she owns your body now. She owns every bit of your flesh. And third, it says, don't turn her down. There is something really scarring and hurtful and demeaning by withholding physical affection from your spouse. It goes both ways, I know, but people, when you use physical affection or withholding physical affection as a punishment for another person, it is so harming. It is so hurtful. So it's important. I mean, just in two verses, the Bible talks about, guys, you have marital duties to do. I mean, and it's not so bad, you know? So there's no reason not to. But I would encourage you, if you need to rekindle things, go home and read the book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon together. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is godly, and it is erotic. And go home and act out everything you read in the Song of Solomon, and you will rekindle a wonderful relationship. I mean, the Bible is not what the world says about being prudish and repressive. I mean, the Bible is very sexually celebratory when it's done in the right setting. But the Song of Solomon, some people talk about that, well, it's a spiritual allegory about how Christ loves the church. You read it for yourself, and you make your own decision. See what you think the Song of Solomon's about. But God designed sex. He celebrates it. Think about this. Men, I mean, how dumb are we? God commands you to have sex with your wives. Come on. That's way better than loving your enemies and giving away all your money and things like that. Don't be so stingy. 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate of your wives and treat them with respect. And Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Some of your translations, if you're looking at like 1 Peter, might say, dwell in understanding with them. And I actually kind of like that phrasing better. I need to dwell with understanding with my wife, because that tells me there's a learning curve that I have for my wife. Brandy is not high maintenance at all, but her needs are still way more complex than mine. I mean, when I get down to the basic of what I really need, I need food and sex out of my marriage. I mean, I'm pretty simple-minded about that thing. I don't even care which order it's in. But my wife's needs are more complex than that. And I should be a student of my wife. I need to be learning what things hurt her and what things help her. I need to learn what things insult her. I need to learn what things make her feel anxious or insecure, and what things make her feel loved and respected and valued. I need to know what her strengths are, and I need to know what her weaknesses are. Because her thoughts take a different course than my thoughts do. It's a more winding road than I have to take. And so if I just treat my wife thinking about her that she sees the world through the same lens that I see it, it leads to a lot of hurt feelings, and it leads to miscommunications. So we should become really get a PhD in our wife's thinking. We need to learn everything about them so that we can be the best husband. And you know, after 21 years, I still can't completely decipher my wife's code. You know, I don't know how many letters there are in the woman alphabet, but there are more letters to a woman's alphabet than there are to my alphabet. And as far as being harsh with our wives, you know, as a follower of Jesus, am I supposed to be harsh with anyone? Am I supposed to be cruel to anyone? So why would I ever want to be harsh or cruel or short with the primary relationship of my life? You know, when she fails, I fail. When she's hurting, I should be hurting. When she succeeds, I succeed. We can decide to be on the same team as our wife. We don't have to feel like we're a competitor. Like I said, the first couple years, Brandy and I acted like we were competitors. We were trying to win fights. And we finally got to the point where we didn't want to have fights. And that was how you win. You don't win arguments with people. All you do is you put scars on people and they get over it. But we discovered you don't have to fight. We had way more arguments our first 2 years than we've had our last 19 years. Way more. And I know I can count the three arguments we've had in the last 10 years. And two of them were pretty important, and one of them was absolutely ridiculous and stupid. And we still fought about it. But I see people willing to fight over stupid things over and over every day. And there's no reason for it. Husbands, there's no reason for you to be harsh with your wife or to be short-tempered or to be impatient. And Brandy and I don't always agree about everything at all, but we've also decided that we're going to be allies instead of enemies. And so that when we disagree, we still feel like we're on the same team. We're not competing against one another. We're competing with one another for the same goal. We both want a good marriage. So my part in the success is to make sure that I'm not a bully and make sure I'm not badgering her or intimidating her or threatening her or belittling her or humiliating her or degrading her. And she can definitely count that I'm not going to be giving harsh words to her. And she's never going to receive a harsh touch from me. And she's not going to have any sort of cruelty coming from me, whether it's verbal or physical. Because God has made me her covering and her security. And a good man is not going to hurt his wife with his words or with his hands. And the whole issue of how we're supposed to treat our wives, I mean, can be as simple as the golden rule that Jesus taught, that we should treat other people the way that we want to be treated. And so if I want love and respect and forgiveness and patience and gentleness and kindness for my wife, why shouldn't I give that back to my wife? Why shouldn't I offer it first? If I can't love my bride like that, it's a stretch for me to say that I'm loving my neighbor and my enemy like that, as Jesus commanded. But I'm telling you right now, a real man does not treat a woman like that. A real man does not verbally abuse or emotionally abuse or physically abuse that. And I hope if you're doing that, you don't feel like a man. You shouldn't. And I hope the words today, I hope they shame you if you act like that. And I hope that when you get home, you fall to your knees and you beg your wife for forgiveness, because you don't deserve to live in the house with her. And I hope you fall to your knees and beg God for forgiveness. And I hope you beg God for a new heart and a transformed mind. Because if you're abusing your wife, she should leave you today, and I will help her pack. I love marriage. I think family is so important. But it provokes my heart to think about a man using the advantage of his size and strength, or using the advantage of a woman's wounded heart to manipulate her and to control her and to treat her badly. And so women, don't put up with it. And don't teach your daughters to put up with it. And fathers, don't teach your sons to be that way. Because God notices those things. God, it angers God. And it should rob you of your families. So let's pray together and let's challenge our own hearts to change these things. Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom and the gift of your word. And we know that you do change people, you redeem people. You took a murderous Paul and you made him into a loving apostle. And so we know it's possible for you to redeem any behavior. But God, I also pray that women and girls would not feel like they deserve to be treated roughly, that they would not deserve to be verbally abused or emotionally abused or physically abused, and they would take steps, whatever steps they need to be to get out of, whether it just be to walk out on their own or to kick the man out or to go to the police, whatever they need done, depending on how bad the circumstance is, I pray that they would have the ability to do that. And I pray that the church would be a safe haven for hurting women today. I pray that women would feel confident that if I go to my pastor, if I go to my church, they're going to help me. They're not going to continue cycles of evil going on. And I pray that all the men who are tempted with these things, who struggle with a short temper or struggle with violence, I pray that you replace their stony heart with a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.